Are you alive? How many are excited about daylight savings time? I kind of wondered about the logic of even mentioning daylight savings time in church when it ends. What happens when you set the clock back? If you didn't set the clock back, would you be an hour late or an hour early for church? You'd be early. So why do we even say a word? We should not say that, because then you'll show up an hour late anyway. So if we didn't mention it, many people would be on time for church. It would be awesome. So from here on, ban announcements when daylight savings time ends, okay? Okay? We're going to do that. That's the law around here now. All right. So also, I have another announcement about some things that are happening next weekend. One is, if you have been around here, you've heard us talking about Empowering Lives International. It's a group that has gotten together with lots of other churches to kind of cooperate together to really create big changes in East Africa, particularly where we have been working with them in cooperation with them is in Kenya. And they're going to be going on a tour on the West Coast. It's called the Ignite Tour. And next Saturday night, they're going to be in Olympia on November 2nd. And the details are in your bulletin on one of the flyers. You can look in that. And it's at a church in Olympia, starts at 6 o'clock Saturday night. What's going to happen there is some people from ELI in America, based in California, are going to be here with some Kenyans who are traveling with them to just talk about what God is doing in Kenya. He's doing some really amazing things. Whole villages are opening up to real transformation through the gospel message of Jesus Christ. And they're right in the middle of this stuff. And they want to just share this great vision that they have and just hear of so many experiences that have been occurring over there. Hundreds and hundreds of people are coming to Jesus and are seeing lives just completely changed as a result of the power of God. And so if you're interested in hearing about that next Saturday night in Olympia, on the flyer, you'll have all the information you need. And then next Sunday night, that same group of people is going to be coming here to speak at our church. So if you can't come Saturday night to Olympia, then come here on Sunday night. And that's going to be at 6 o'clock. And they're going to be sharing some of those same bits and pieces of information. And many of you are aware that we have been getting together groups of people here to say we're going to start preparing to send a team over to Kenya in February. And we've met once and trying to get the information out. And then anybody who's interested at all in any facet of Kenya, being a part of that team from here at home or being a part of that team in traveling, I really encourage you to be here the next Sunday night at 6 o'clock. Also, anybody else who wants to be a part of just supporting the work that God is doing there, show up here next Sunday night at 6. It's going to be really, really phenomenal experience. You'll hear stories that will they're pretty jaw-dropping as to the magnitude of what God is doing over there. It's not just, you know, hey, man, we did a little bit of work here, we did a little bit of work. God is doing some really big stuff. And I believe that as people in the West, we're so far removed from that, we are kind of calloused, actually, to the move of God in other places. We're very focused around what he's doing here or what he's not doing here that we'd like to see him doing. But I'm telling you, what's happening in Africa is truly exciting, and you want to be there to hear about this stuff, all right? Can you consider that?
Yeah.
50-50, not bad. So it's a hesitant crowd. I realize you're all kind of, you know, laid back. It's chill kind of. We're in Graham, so we're kind of chill that way. So I wouldn't expect you to get real excited, you know, unless Jesus walked on water right in front of you. But maybe that would do it. I don't know. Anyway, enough of that foolishness. Okay. We've been, this is the last week in our six-week series on Marked by Grace. We've been talking about the great work of grace that God has done and gifted us with. And the first 3 weeks we spent on the theological underpinnings of that doctrine. And then these last 3 weeks we're really focusing on the practical aspects of that. What does it actually look like? So 2 weeks ago we talked about how does grace affect my struggle against sin? Last week we talked about how does grace affect my relationships with other people in the body of Christ. And this week we're talking about how does grace affect my interactions with the world that I live in. And as we talk about this stuff, this isn't theory anymore. Now we're saying this is if you are born again and if you've experienced the grace of God, if you really understand the grace of God, something has to change in us. It can't just be life as usual if we've been impacted by the grace of God to the degree that each believer should have been affected by it, all right? So we're going to be looking at this from the standpoint of the world around us, not really talking about the church world. Like last week we talked primarily about inside the walls of the building, this is what life should look like as a believer. Now, this week we're going to talk about outside the walls of the building, out in the world that we interact with and live in and work in and do our families in, all of that stuff. We're going to talk about it from that perspective. So, let's open up first in Colossians chapter 1, just as kind of a review, even though we've probably not read this scripture particularly in this series. It says, and he, talking about Jesus and his preeminence, it says, he is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. And you, it was all about him, now it's turning to you. You, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. At one point in time, all of us were alienated and hostile to God. Whether we didn't notice that or whether, you know, we were raised in a good family, in a great situation, at one point, all of us were hostile to God and all of us were alienated. We're separated from him. But because of the work that Jesus did on the cross, taking all of our sin upon him, causing us to release all of the stuff that would separate us from God, and giving us in return his righteousness and his perfection is imputed to us. Now God doesn't see us as hostile and alienated and sinners. He now sees us as the righteousness of Christ. As a result of that, all this hostility and alienation, separation from God has been abolished. Now we're one in Christ. We're one with God through Christ. And we've been brought into this amazing family of God. The work of grace has done something that none of us could have done on our own. And we have probably tried to do some of that on our own. I'll be better. I'll do good. I'll quit doing that stuff. I'll be a good person. Please, God, give me a shot. We've tried that before. I'll go to church a lot, right? I'll go to church if you just make me feel like I'm okay. A lot of us carry around the shame and the guilt of stuff that's happened in our past. And Jesus has eliminated the sin and thereby getting rid of all the shame that's attached to it. And so there's no more shame before God anymore because Christ is my righteousness. And I don't have to claim that righteousness because I am a good person because I'm still screwing up, right? But I'm righteous because of Jesus and Jesus alone, not because of me. And if we get it, it changes everything about our perspective in regard to my life in Christ, all right? So, through Jesus, all things are reconciled to him. They're all made right. It's all things are made right with him through what he has done. Our relationships with those close and with those that are far away are also part of this reconciliation process. As our relationships are, as we're healed from our past sin, our relationships with others are also being healed. And we talked about a lot of that last week, about how our relationships with people in the body of Christ are different as a result of the grace of God. As we experience it in deeper and deeper forms, it changes the way I look at others. As God has been graceful to me, I can be more graceful toward other people. I can extend grace to others as a result of his grace just very undeservedly being showered on me. So, if that's where you find yourself today, then what's the point of all that then? Why does God save us? Well, probably because he loves us, and there's some other real reasons there, but Scripture is full of talk of another point of being born again. In Ephesians 2:8, it says, "For by grace you've been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God. It's not a result of works, so that no one may boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for something different," right? And that something different is for good works. We're created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Now, we're not saved by our good works, but we are sure saved for good works. Once we're born again, he said, great, now you can fulfill the great calling that I placed on your life. All that stuff that I prepared way ahead of time for you to do, I'm going to release you into those things now. He's prepared those things beforehand, and we were created to go for it inside of all that stuff. In 2 Corinthians 9:8, talking about this grace of giving and all that, but in that there's a spiritual truth here, says, God is able to make all grace abound to you so that having all sufficiency in all things at all times, that you may abound in every good work. The Bible is full of this kind of language about our lives. Titus 3:8, the saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things. Not just, I want you to think about this. I want you to insist on these things, so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These are excellent and profitable for people. This word devote is more than just, yeah, kind of get involved with that a little bit. That word devote in the original language means to protect or be a guardian of those good works. Don't ever let those good works slip away. Get involved, guard them, be all over those good works. Good works are what a believer is born to do. Not because we need to keep doing them to get God's approval. We already have that, right? We've moved beyond that, trying to please him by what we do. We know that we're only good in God's eyes as a result of Jesus. It's not about us at all. But once we are born again, we are really all about good works. Now, this smacks in the face of westernized Christianity that says, well, you know, show up to church, kind of, you know, be a nice person, kind of, you know, live out some good principles, and you'll be all good. No, it's not about that at all. It's actually about, let's live the way Jesus lived and do some good stuff. Let's be good people doing good works for people who are not available to be able to do those for themselves. There's something about being born again that changes the way we think about our lives and the world around us. If you remember, we read this story about Zacchaeus three, 4 weeks back. Jesus called him down. He's a tax collector. He's a bad guy, kind of the low life of society, kind of a thief, kind of a, yeah, just a real scumbag. And Jesus calls him out and says, hey, you don't have to live like that anymore. In fact, I'm going to have some lunch with you today. Let's get together and talk about this stuff. And at one point in time, it's expressed that salvation has come to your house today. And as a result of that, Zacchaeus made a statement that was pretty profound. He said, I will give half of everything I own to the poor. I'm going to do that. Now, what motivated him to do that? It wasn't that, you know, he had to please Jesus so that Jesus would come through and actually grant him salvation. It was more along the lines of, something's changing in me. Something's changing. And no longer am I about just filling my own coffers and focusing on my own life. Now, I'm starting to think about other people. And he said, I'm going to give half my stuff away, and if I've wronged anybody, I'm going to repay him four times what I stole from them. That's quite a commitment. Something's changing inside. And I don't know if you've experienced this or not, but normally what happens in the life of a born-again believer is that the Holy Spirit begins this transformational process that creates different desires. We start leaving a life of selfishness and start living about other people. We start living toward fulfillment of other people's lives rather than just our own stuff. We've all got our own stuff, and sure, we're important, or we are important to us, but these other people become more important to us as a result of this Holy Spirit transforming process. And so my life starts being lived out not just for me, but for other people. And as we talked about that last week, it translates in the church of saying, as God's extended grace to me, I'm going to extend grace to other people. And I'm not going to be partial to people who I think can benefit me. I'm not going to be a person who just looks for how can I gain from a relationship with you. But really, it's now about how can I invest into the lives of other people the good stuff that God's investing into me. And it starts changing the way we look at life. Now, in the context of what we're talking about today, we start looking at people through different eyes. The viewpoint of being partial comes out really clear. And I've shared this before, but when I was in college, I did a sociology experiment with a friend of mine who dressed up in ratty, nasty clothes, stood outside a store, and was trying to be really friendly to people. And he would just stand outside the store, and he would just, "Hi, how are you? Hi, nice to meet you." And without question, without any exceptions, people would do this. Because he's either panhandling, asking for money of some sort, or he's got an angle somewhere. And so partiality in our mind says, no, I'm not getting involved with that. I'm out of here. Same kid, dressed up in nice clothes, stood outside the same store, same door, and did the exact same thing. "Hi, how are you?" 80% probably. "Hey, good to see you. How are you?" Just shaking hands, being nice. But see how our hearts are so tainted, we can't even accept the reality that we have turned people who look to be in need into people who are going to impose upon my life. And we've changed the whole perspective of seeing a broken person, and we say, "You're so broken, I don't want to have anything to do with you. You scare me. You impose your stuff into my life, and I don't want that. I want to flee from this situation. I don't want to be around you." And you've probably experienced it. You know, you're driving off an exit, and there's a person with a cardboard sign. What do you do? What's your reaction? What's the first gut instinct that you have? How do you respond? Generally, the populace would say, "No, I'm not getting involved with that. I'm not doing this." As we look at our lives like that, we have to allow for this transformational process that Jesus is doing inside of us, and allow for something to switch in our brains from to actually embracing the poor, rather than shunning or getting separated in some safe zone from the poor. And I'll describe what poor I'm talking about here in a bit. Instead of that, though, we have to allow this mindset of grace to infiltrate into our lifestyles to the point where we can actually embrace the poor. I know that we want safety, and I know that we want some insulation between us and anything that might invade our space and make us uncomfortable. I get that. That's pretty much a human need, right? The need to feel like, I've got space around me, I'm okay. But one thing happens when Jesus comes into our lives is that we start thinking like him. We start responding like him. We start acting out in ways that he would act out. And those ways were ways that everybody around him thought he was nuts. But as he embraced the struggling, the poor, and all of that, he set the example for this is what a child of God does. Because we don't live for ourselves. We live for someone else. And as Scripture talks about this in a couple different verses very poignantly, in Romans chapter 14, verse 7, it says, "For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. For if we live, we live to the Lord. If we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. We live in a culture that says live for yourself, protect yourself, separate yourself. Whatever is good for you is what's best. And the Bible would smack that right in the face and say, no, we're going to go contrary. Just like the Bible is so contrary to almost every major mainstream thought we have in our society, the Bible says, no, that's not the reality. None of us lives to himself, for himself. We live to the Lord and for the Lord. That's our great distinction that we have between us and the rest of the society that doesn't know Christ. That's the great distinction, that we don't live for ourselves. In 2 Corinthians 5:14, for the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. From now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. None of us live for ourselves in Christ. We live for other people. We see around us and we say, that's a need. And instead of saying, whew, I got safe distance, I don't have to do this, I'm clear, we say, man, I think I'll wade into those waters. I think I'll embrace that need. I'll kind of go countercultural here and really get into this stuff where I really don't have to, but I choose to. If we're truly people of faith, the way that faith is demonstrated in the book of James, it says that faith is really demonstrated by what? How we talk, how many times we show up to church, how our prayer language is, how many times we've read through the Bible. No responses, so we'll have to read it. James chapter 2, verse 14. What good is it, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can that faith save him? If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? Your faith is not really showing. So also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, it's absolutely dead. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. You're created for good works. You've been born into this kingdom of good works. You're all about good works. You have these things predestined even for you to do. And as soon as we isolate ourselves and pull ourselves back and say, no, that's not for me, your faith dies. That's what James is saying. So what kind of works? What kind of works is he talking about? In Psalm 113, verse 4, the psalmist writes, the Lord is high above all nations, his glory above the heavens. Who is like the Lord our God, who's seated on high, who looks down, far down from on the heavens and the earth? Now, if you just stop there, you say, man, God's so good. God's amazing. God's incredible. God is a God that we could really get into because he could do something for me. Listen to the next verse, though. He raises the poor from the dust. He lifts the needy from the ash heap to make them sit with princes of his people. God is so high and lofty, and yet he stoops to the lowest and says, I'm going to serve the poor. I'm going to lift the poor. I'm going to bring them up out of the ash heap. See, this is the God that we serve, and this is when grace takes over in our lives, this is the feeling that kind of should pervade our lives, that my life is not my own, that I'm not about me and Jesus only, but I'm about me and Jesus and everybody else that he puts in my life, that I become about the poor, the destitute, the needy that he has around me, and I can't escape that. I can't get away from that because He's changing our hearts in him. He changes us. And everything in us screams, no, no, no. I like my life the way it is. I just want safety zone around me. I want to be comfortable. I want to be okay. I just want to be, just ignore the bad stuff that's going on around me. And Jesus won't let us. And he injects us into those situations. And it's uncomfortable, and it's awkward, and we don't like it, and some of us would kick and scream about those things. But this is what he did, right? He came from the splendor of heaven to a garbage dump of a planet, really insignificant in the grand scheme of his whole creation, right? And he selected the neediest, the most unrighteous people for salvation. He says, I want you, and I want you, and I want you. Come on, just join me. Now, if that were us, and we have our same tendencies that we do now, we would say, oh no, I'm staying in heaven. Heaven's cool. You know, it's like streets of gold. Who would not like that? And banquet tables loaded lavishly with every good thing. But Jesus left all that, and he selected us. Sinners, repulsive to God, deserving of wrath. And he says, I choose you. I choose you. He lifted us up out of the ash heap. A few years back, I did a non-scientific survey where I handed out surveys to this church. And I asked you to fill out questions regarding how you engage with the poor. So that was a few years back, and so, you know, you're probably safe. You didn't do this. This is not about you at all. You're okay, all right? The question, why do you think God is so concerned with the poor? Answer, nearly unanimously said, God created them, loves them, cares for them. Second question, how would you describe your attitude toward and involvement in the empowerment of the poor? 60% of the people said they enjoy either the thought or the act of involving themselves in serving the poor in some capacity. 40% said they're either indifferent, skeptical, or struggle with the idea of helping the poor for two primary reasons. One is they doubt the need is entirely legitimate. They're afraid of being taken and scammed. Secondly, they would like to see some action on the part of the poor to help themselves out of their own poverty. Now, I won't even attack that one, but if you just think about that for a little bit, you'll understand how ludicrous that rationale is. And if you've thought like that, yes, I just called you ludicrous. Number three, how much do you personally involve yourself with the poor and in what capacity? 40%, not much at this time. 30%, I give some money. 15%, Harvest House, which is our ministry to give food to poor families in our area. 10% said, I'm hesitant because I don't want to enable. And then the rest were just kind of miscellaneous, funny answers. So about 50% of the respondents said, no, not doing that. Over 40% said, they should help themselves. Now, that's church folk. Again, it's not you, so don't feel guilty at all. It was last, you know, it was years and years ago. Do you see how much of a disconnect there is there with the gospel? That something is really wrong in our thinking to say, you know, I can justify my separation from need based on my rationale that I've attached to the person that is in need. Now, am I saying there are no takers and scammers? Absolutely not. We know there are, right? Does that give us a reason or a justifiable excuse to say I'm not engaging? Absolutely not. You okay? So let's talk about the poor. In the scripture, there are about three different types of poor that the Bible talks about. One is super healthy, and the other two are not, okay? The first one is the humble poor, talking about that from Matthew chapter 5, verse 3 in the Great Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven. While God stands strongly opposed to poverty, of the indigent and oppressed. He is delighted in the poverty of our souls that cries out for him. He wants us to be humble in spirit. He wants us to be poverty-stricken and realize the depth of our impoverished nature in terms of him. That's wonderful. Now, the second type of poor is the physically poor. Those who are lacking the basic necessities of life, food, water, shelter, just that. The Bible talks a ton about that category of poor. People sometimes are found in this group due to their own sin or negligence. We don't ever deny that. It's absolutely true. It could be laziness, gluttony, the lack of self-control. It could be just pure disobedience to God puts them in a state of impoverishment, right? Can we just be honest about that? Yeah. Generally speaking, however, the Old Testament speaks of poverty as an involuntary condition. People who didn't have control of their lives and were put into impoverished conditions because sin out in their world, outside of them, created an environment where they couldn't win. Can we also acknowledge that that's the case in this world that we live in? You just look around at impoverished nations and find out there's got to be a bunch of sin happening, not in the life of the individual person that's impoverished, but in the culture or in the generations preceding them, leading up to this sense of, man, our life, I have no control. I have a terrible condition I'm living in, but I can't do anything to alleviate the condition. Yeah? Who are they? Who are the physically poor? Well, they're all around us. You don't have to go to a third world country to see it. You just have to drive the streets around us. Yeah? You see it. It's everywhere. My hometown is a little town, 10,000 people, farming community, really healthy, wholesome, just a very good place to grow up. And it was in Oregon. And went back there a couple years back, and we were driving around to different places, our old haunts, you know, where we would just go and play baseball, that kind of stuff. And I was just shocked that just like there's poor people, homeless people hanging out in just desperate conditions. And I thought, that's terrible. And then I got my eyes open a little bit and drive around here and say, oh, I see the same thing here. I just blind to it because I'm just here all the time and I choose not to see it probably. But we see it all over the place, physically poor. The third category of poor in the scripture is the oppressed poor. And the oppressed poor is poverty. It's not confined to the lack of food or clothing or anything like that, but it's really the less tangible aspects of social and cultural nature, like powerless victims of human injustice, oppressive life circumstances that were not caused by any particular individual act. The poor are not simply those who fall below a level of subsistence, but there are all kinds of issues in just being powerless to change their poverty, their oppression. The sick, the physically handicapped or disabled, the orphaned, the widowed, immigrants, slaves, prisoners, all of these people are in conditions that they really, it's not like, well, just pick yourself up by your own bootstrap and be a good American. American, right? No, can't do that. Can't do it. And you can say that all you want to and try to feel like, yeah, that's the right strategy, and you're a moron because it's not going to happen. I didn't call you a moron, honest. I'm not calling you, any of you in this room, morons. I'm just making a general esoteric statement. Never mind. So we have to broaden our perspective. For one, when the Bible talks about poor people, we've got to broaden it from, oh yeah, they don't have enough money. It's not about that. There's all kinds of poor. And we have to step into those realms as well. Because God never distinguishes, well, I'll help the one that's physically poor, but not the one that's the oppressed, or I'll help the oppressed poor, but not the physically. He helps all. All. Let's get a little Pentecostal. Can you say it with me? All. All right, that sounds really nice, guys. There's also a subcategory of this oppressed poor that includes whole groups of people that are, I don't even know how to say that right, they're relatively poor because they may be helpless when compared to others, okay? So like this, the young, they're poor just because, relatively speaking, compared to the older people, the mainstream of society in age group, they're powerless. Or it could be the old that are powerless when compared relatively to the society that they live in. It could be women who are relatively poor when it comes to the power that culture exerts over them. It could be singles. There's all this different distinguishing characteristics of poor that we just don't even consider. But we have to be smart about this stuff. And if we get it, it changes the way we look at our society. And instead of driving along the street and seeing somebody and going, man, that person, I know what they need. They need a good kick in the... They need to be embraced. They need people to come around them and say, you know what? As a blood-bought believer in Jesus Christ, one who's been extended the grace of God to someone who is absolutely unworthy of the grace of God, I feel the need to get engaged in your life. How can I help? Yeah. And this is really, I know, it's kind of like really quiet and solemn in here and all that kind of stuff. And absolutely not meant to be condemning or anything like this. This is a message of hope. Like, hey, guys, the church is the most well-equipped institution on the face of the planet to deal with poverty. We can deal with that. We can do this because Jesus did it with us, and we know what it's like. We know what it's like to be brought out of poverty and then brought into something. It's like, whoa, things changed. How'd that happen? It wasn't because I did something great and picked myself up. It's because I was totally helpless. And God stepped into my life. And we are called to do the same thing. God delights in taking the lowly, the marginalized, the seemingly insignificant, and making them great. He delights in that stuff. He eats it up. Matthew 11:28, Jesus said, come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon me, learn from me. I'm gentle, lowly in heart, and you'll find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. If people are weary and heavy laden with burdens that they are not of their own making, maybe they are of their own making, it doesn't really matter. But if that's the case, then let's just step alongside and say, hey, Jesus is the real answer for you. Jesus has this life for you, and I'm going to help you find it, and I'm going to help you walk into it. I'm going to be alongside you for this. I'm not going to just, flash my little card and say, hey, Jesus, go Jesus. I'm going to step into this world of yours. James 1:27, again, hard-nosed James says it this way, religion that is pure and undefiled before God, the Father, is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Now, the unstained from the world thing, we totally get into that one, right? Yeah, quit sinning, bad people. Naughty, naughty. Stop it. But that other part, to visit orphans and widows, what does that have to do with anything? It has everything to do with it. It's the experiencing of the grace of God in our life. And showering that grace into the lives of other people to visit orphans and widows. Proverbs 31:8, open your mouth for the mute, or open your mouth for the mute, for the rights of all who are destitute. Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the poor and the needy. This isn't written to politicians. It's written to believers. Not that a believer can't be a politician, but the verdict's still out on that one. So anyway, if I didn't say that, strike that from the record, okay? So, it says, defend the rights of the poor and the needy. Defend them. Instead of going, safety, isolation, give me some space. we say, I'm going to step into that world, and I'm going to work toward defending you, the poor and the needy. All right. It is essential that we have a deep, guiding understanding that we are, or that we who are in Christ, are in reality drawn from the ranks of the poor. Do you realize that? You've been pulled out of the ranks of the poor. Every one of us in this room has been poor. Everyone has been spiritually destitute at the least, and some of us have been physically or in other ways poverty-stricken. And God has reached into your world, and he has pulled you out of that world and created a safe space for you. Now, if you get that, it should change the way we view everything else. It is a humble recognition of our poverty without Christ and a dependence on the gracious gift of salvation that he has given to us. That is a prerequisite for entry into his kingdom, isn't it? Yeah? Unless we're poor in spirit, we'll never inherit the kingdom of God. But once we realize, man, I'm desperate, I'm impoverished in my soul, then we are ready and we're candidates to be received into the kingdom. Luke 12:33, kind of a pretty big statement that Jesus made, and probably we've rationalized it and religiousized it so much so that it kind of watered it down, maybe neutered it. Sell your possessions and give to the needy. Provide yourselves with money bags that do not grow old, with a treasure in the heavens that does not fail, where no thief approaches and no moth destroys, for where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And those of you who've heard that verse more than a few times, you're going, yeah, I got it. No, you don't. Because if we did, we would be making a much more, a greater impact in the world in which we live. That's a judgment on my part. Maybe that's improper, I don't know. But I would be bold enough to say that's probably the case. That if Christians across this land would take this kind of thing seriously, we could eliminate poverty of all types in very little time. But we're willing to consume ourselves with our worlds, step away from where the action really is, and say, I don't care what's going on out there, I'm going to be safe. I'm going to create my zone where Jesus is saying, sell your possessions, give your life away. So, how can you share the grace that you've experienced in the world that you live in? How can you do that? Here's five things, okay? One, pray for the compassion of God for the poor. I think it starts with prayer. It has to start with prayer. That you're in your heart, you've got to just call out to God. Say, God, I don't have compassion for poor people. I don't have compassion for those who are distant from you and oppressed and you know, physically. I don't have compassion for them. I run from them. Then God needs to change your heart. So pray for that. Pray that God will change your heart. Secondly, be open to two things: his correction, which we probably need, and his instruction. He doesn't just smack us upside the head and say, stop that and shape it up. He says, hey, not this way, this way. Correction and instruction. Be open to that. When the Holy Spirit starts tugging on you a little bit and saying, you know what? There's a need in your life, in the life of somebody you know, and you, I want you to go jump into that. Obey. We have to be listening for that. Obey when you hear it. Number three, seek direction as to how you should be involved. God, what does this mean to me? What is my level of engagement look like? What should I do? How can I be involved with this person or this people group or whatever it is? Number four, actively seek opportunities, both locally and globally. Actively seek. Don't passively seek. Well, God, if you put somebody in front of my car when I'm at a stoplight, I will take note and put it on my prayer list, which usually means I'll forget it by the time I drive away from the stoplight. It's really about, God, I want to be actively engaged. So, yeah. Look for those opportunities. And then number five, once you find your real sweet spot, dive in wholeheartedly. Don't hesitate. Don't, like, oh, you know, I don't know. Just, okay, I'll give $5 and that should alleviate my conscience. Dive in. Just go for it. Yeah? And I'm not just talking about money. Just realize that we're not talking about money, okay? We're talking about your talents, your treasure, your abilities, your life. Jesus said, sell everything and buy in. Specifically for our church here in this little back out to their cars, pray for them, and help load up, and then wait for the next group to come in. We just do this all day, or from 9:30 to noon on Saturday. It happens right here. Yeah? Sounds like fun. Yeah? All right. On Wednesday nights, we have a different group of poor people who come here, and that's the oppressed poor. People who are dealing with very strong, some life-dominating habits, some dealing with the hurts caused by others' life-dominating habits, and we're in this active program to just work people through to get them back to health again, helping people get out of this oppressed, poor condition to the place where they're strong and healthy again. And there's always good things that happen in that setting. God is always working.
And it's because we have some people who love to step into those hard, hard situations and be a part of people's lives when they're really struggling. If you wanted to be a part of that, you could absolutely be a part of that. There's Lori right there. Lori, stand up. Yeah. So that's Lori Bradley, and she's the wife of Denny Bradley, who stepped out. So I don't know. He didn't like the preaching. He didn't know I was going to give him a glowing review, and then he just walks out. So, oh, you're still in here. Okay, there you are. Are you on your phone? Oh, never mind. Okay. All right. Anyway. So, then we have another group around here that isn't actually part of our church, but we love them, and we support them wholeheartedly, and that's Matthew 25. And Matthew 25, they're involved with all kinds of ministry to very, very poor, a lot of street people, a lot of people who are homeless, all that, actively engaged in the lives of people who are desperately physically poor. And are Katie and David here at all?
Not today.
Not today? Okay. You'll know, David's like 6'10", and he's the tallest guy. He has to duck when he goes through doors. And so if you see a guy that tall, you say, "You're David." Yeah, well, so never mind. But they involve themselves in that, and they go out on outreach projects where they'll just feed people and help people. Hey, guess what? Coming up around Christmas time, we're going to do what we've done for the last couple years, and we're going to ask you to buy coats for people who need them, like mostly kids. But we're going to be putting a big appeal out probably in a month or so to say, but I just thought, hey, you know, Black Friday's like 4 weeks away, so you could be looking at coats and say, hey, I want to buy some coats for kids, or something like that. And we're also going to have a giving tree that will do some other things, that buy some other gifts for some local kids who just won't have Christmas. So anyway, that's coming up. But Matthew 25 is another way to get. So is there a way you can get involved? Yes. All kinds of ways you can get involved. Now, that's locally. How about globally? What can we do for somebody across the world we don't even know? Glad you asked. I love it when you ask questions that are on my notes. So, I talked about ELI, Empowering Lives International, as an organization that we've been working with, and they're just amazing in the way that they are connected to the needs of the people in Kenya and other East African nations. And as a global believer, I think we really should buy into this idea that, you know, it may be happening across the globe, but those are my brothers and my sisters, and I'm engaged with their needs as well. And some people just have a heart more for international stuff than they do local stuff. And that's okay, too. We love that. With ELI, you could get involved through things like short-term mission trips. You can get involved definitely through prayer. You can get involved by financial support. I invite you to go to, this has nothing to do with us, I invite you to go to empoweringlives.org, empoweringlives.org, to investigate how you can be a part of that. If you say, "Well, I'll never go to Africa," or "I don't know what needs there are," go to their website. They've got it spelled out right there. You can sponsor a child who's an orphan, who is getting placed into a home and going to school and getting educated and fed and clothed. It's an amazing opportunity, yeah? You can also help out women who are really in desperate, desperate situations, kind of starvation mode, who just can't provide for their family, where they're taking these women and they're teaching them practical skills to have marketable skills that they can make stuff or do things for other people that they'll get paid for, and they'll actually get their standard of living raised as a result of just learning how to do these basic things, that like sewing and cooking and farming, and they raise the whole standard of living, not just for them, but in whole villages. And this is part of what Eli is going to talk about next Sunday night here. Whole village lives are being changed as a result of this kind of an impact. You can be a part of that. You can be a part of global change from Graham. Is that crazy? It's an amazing opportunity. It's such a privilege. God has enabled us to be connected with these people to be able to do that. It's wonderful. All right, I'm done. Okay. never quite know what to expect from this gang. You know, I've gone over time, so we won't even sing a song to end this, but do let me do this. Why don't you stand up, okay? Now I read this scripture. It's in 1 Corinthians 1:26. It says this, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many of you were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are." Now, if you really read between the lines, what he's saying is, you know what? We were a bunch of losers, and God chose us. Isn't that crazy? That's what he's saying. He chose the weak, the kind of not so sharp in the upstairs, and you know, he chose all you guys that have not much going for you. I just, you know, once you get somebody down on the mat, you really want to pin them. And so I'm going to do that right now. But he did that to bring to nothing the things that are. So all of us, normal folk, not so wise, not so noble, all that stuff, he brought us into this position of being world changers. That's what he's doing. He does that. So that no human might boast in his presence. Isn't that great? And because of him, you're in Christ Jesus. Not because of us, but because of him, you're in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts, boast in the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? God is so good. He picks the low up out of the ash heap, and not just for our benefit, but he does that to enable us and empower us to do the same thing for other people. It's a benefit of being part of the kingdom of God. It's a privilege to be a part of this thing. It's not like, oh, pastor's making us go do poor stuff, you know. That's not it, man. You get the benefit of being a part of the kingdom, so you have the privilege of being a world changer from Graham. It's amazing. Yeah. Father, thank you so much for your goodness and your grace in our life. We could never expect the goodness that you've given to us, and yet you continue to pour it out. And Father, as we just reflect on all the things that you have done for us, I pray that that would result in action on our part to move from the sidelines to really into the middle of the fray, that we would engage the poor that you've placed us around. Father, that we'd not be able to be blind to them any longer, that we would not be complacent, that we would not be just melancholy around those around us that are poor, whether physically or oppressed. God, we want to engage with the people that you've put in our lives. So, Father, help us to be a light. Help us to be salt. Help us to be the people that you've called us to become. And I pray, Father, that we would each have vision for our lives that engages or that involves more than just our own needs and desires, but it involves this bigger, sweeping, grander vision for the world that we live in. Yeah. We thank you for that, Lord, in Jesus' precious name. Amen? Amen. Amen. God bless you guys.